I invite you this morning to turn to one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament by the name of Micah, Micah chapter 5. This morning, as we have the opportunity to look at a prophecy that was 800 years before the actual birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I just want to challenge you. A lot of times, particularly with the Old Testament, quite frankly, if I had the opportunity to return to school and do any further studying, I would study the Old Testament because there's a lot of nuggets there. There's a lot of truth there that is helpful for us to be able to understand what's happening today, and not only what's happening today, but what is going to happen in the days ahead. And so let me just ask you, here in the year of 2019, what will things be like in 800 years? Huh? I'm hoping the Lord comes back in the near future. But so I'm just asking that question to help you put this in perspective of what Micah was sharing. It was 800 years looking into the future, sharing about a truth that was going to be fulfilled in an unlikely way, we'll see in just a moment, in an unlikely place called Bethlehem. And that announcement 800 years prior to the coming of Christ was pointing out that there's coming a shepherd king. There's coming one who is both shepherd and king. 800 years before the actual event. Let me give you a little bit of context of the book of Micah. First of all, a third of the book exposes the sin of God's people. One third of the book addresses the sin of God's people. That would be basically the northern kingdom. If you study the history of God's people, they started out as one nation, 12 tribes, and then they went into division, and there became 10 tribes in the northern kingdom. That would be Israel. There were two tribes in the southern kingdom. That would be Judah, where Jerusalem would be located. And so Micah is prophesying about what's going to happen in the northern kingdom, these 12 tribes, and what's coming to the southern kingdom. So a third of the book exposes the sin of God's people, and it points to the reason in the second third, if you will, of how God is going to deal with that and bring about discipline. And chapter 5 is a part of that section. And then the following third, or the final third, deals with hope and restoration. And I am so thankful that we serve a God who always leads to hope and restoration. Whatever correction, whatever discipline, whatever conviction that God brings in our life, it is for our well-being. He is a merciful and gracious God who is redemptive in every way. And let me tell you something, if we resist that conviction, we are resisting the work of redemption and restoration He wants to do in our lives. And that's been true throughout the history of mankind. Another thought, the name Micah, and y'all have been in God's Word, many of you have been in God's Word long enough to know, and we've studied that there's significance and meaning in names, and Micah means who is a God like you. Who is a God like you? And the answer is, there's not a God like Him. So that makes Him the God, the Almighty. And so His name points toward this child. His name points in verification of who the Lord Jesus Christ is as the Shepherd King. Who is a God like you? Who is like this child, if you will? And then finally, when you get over into the closing chapters in that third of redemptive work that the Lord is doing through the prophet Micah, you see Micah 6:8, and here basically is the key to this whole book. Listen, He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And so he is spoken to his people. He has brought about conviction and correction. He's brought about that discipline. And then in that place of restoration and redemptive work, he is saying, look, I have been transparent with you. I have shared with you what I am looking for in your relationship with me. And that is that you do good, that you do justly, if you will, that you love mercy and you walk humbly with God. And so it's within that context that Micah 5 is penned for us. And we begin in verse 1 this morning. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you may have a translation that says, but now. So something's happening between verses 1 and 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And this one, you got to ask yourself a question, who is that one? And this one shall be peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land, when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at his entrance. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. Let's pray together. Father, may you give us wisdom and discernment to be able to grasp and understand the significance and the importance of this truth that was spoken 800 years before the coming of Jesus Christ. Father, may this reality impress us to understand how blessed we are to have your word, both in written form and to have the living word of God in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of this truth in Micah 5. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The first thought this morning, looking in verse 1. Now, gather yourselves in troops. Again, a third of the book is you've rebelled against me. A third of the book is, in light of your rebellion, judgment is coming. And so verse 5 is a part of that third that is, verse 1 is a part of that judgment that is spoken about. Gather yourselves in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. The adversary is coming. And we'll see in just a moment that adversary was in the person of King Nebuchadnezzar, along with the Babylonians that were coming as a result of their God's people turning away from him. That judgment was coming. He says, he has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. And so the first thought, if you have your outline this morning and you're following with that outline, you see in verse 1 the ultimate insult. There was no greater insult that could be brought to a people, that could be brought to a nation, rather than for their leader to be humiliated. And I don't know about you, but when you smack someone on the cheek, that is an expression of humiliation, that you're trying to demean and diminish their authority. And so he is saying, look, Micah, being used of God, is saying there is judgment that is coming. And there's going to be the ultimate insult that's going to come your way. And that is your leader is going to be humiliated, is going to be demeaned. And if you look over in 2 Kings, you see the fulfillment of this prophecy. It says in chapter 25, verse 1, in the year of King Zedekiah's reign. Zedekiah was the king over that portion that was of God's people that was having judgment brought upon them. It says, on the 10th day of the 12th month, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon advanced against Jerusalem with his entire army, just as Micah prophesied. They will lay siege to the city and build a siege wall against it. All around, the city was under siege until King Zedekiah's 11th year. And you can read through there and you can see the fulfillment of Micah 1. But then in verse 7, look with me. They slaughtered Zedekiah's sons before his eyes. Finally, the king of Babylon blinded Zedekiah, bound him in bronze chains, and took him back to Babylon. The ultimate insult was coming to God's people. In light of the fact that of their disobedience, judgment was coming, and God was going to use their adversary to bring humiliation to them as a people by the demeaning of their leadership. Again, the ruler of Israel was Zedekiah, would be humiliated. And the second thing we see in verse 2 is Israel's long-awaited king is coming. And so there's a lot that has to take place in verse 1 and has to this day has taken place. But in verse 2, he's telling about a long-awaited king. God's people had been waiting for redemption, for redeeming, to be restored from their being humiliated. And so you see again, but you, again, you may have a translation that says, but now. And that basically what's being communicated. There is a present crisis that will be followed by future deliverance. Now I want you to hear that. Micah's prophecy is saying there is a present crisis, but you, there's going to be a future deliverance. And folks, during this Christmas season, we need to be reminded that whatever crisis, I know I'm speaking to someone this morning. I'm speaking to individuals, I'm speaking to families, and you find yourself in a present crisis. You know, it's interesting what we define as crisis. I tell people the only minor surgery is when it's on somebody else, right? If it's minor, if it's somebody else. So I don't want to demean or recognize the fact that each of us have our own difficulties in life. Right now, presently. And whatever that present crisis may be, that there is a hope of future deliverance. And that future deliverance is found in the person and work of this Christ child that we celebrate during Christmas of His coming. And so Micah makes this transition from verse 1 of the ultimate insult to verse 2 of this wonderful news that the king that you've been waiting for, he is coming. But you, Bethlehem Ephrah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one. To be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Two things about this long-awaited king that we can discern. He's coming to an unlikely place. He's saying, look, of all the places that this king could enter in to your life, enter into your world, it's in the most unlikely place. He says, but you, Bethlehem Ephraim, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, of all the glamorous places where this event could take place, it's in one of the most unlikely places. One of the things we need to understand this morning, God uses what is amazing to man. God uses things that are unlikely. God uses things that we ourselves would not even think about. Listen to this in 1 Corinthians. God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. There are some today who think what we're doing right now is a foolish thing to do. It's a waste of time. This is nothing more than a religious activity. You'd be better off using your time to do something that's more productive. Many today think the church is a campus. A church is a building. No, God's Word speaks of a mystery. God uses the mysterious. God uses the bringing together of His body for the purpose of advocating for His kingdom and His kingdom's work. It's not a way that I would ever think of. God chooses the things world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And He chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. We can't stand in the presence of God and say, God, look what I did. Look what I've done. Look what we've done. God has united you with Christ Jesus. For our benefit, God made Him to be wisdom itself. Christ made us right with God. He made us pure and holy. He made us free from sin. Therefore, the Scriptures say, if you want to boast, boast only about the Lord. And Micah is reminding us, if we're going to boast, the only arrogance that we can have is an arrogance and a pride in what Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone has done. Because He does the unexplainable. He does that which is unlikely. And He chose the most unlikely place for this shepherd king to enter in. Bethlehem was around 5 to 6 miles from Jerusalem. It means house of bread. Ephraim means fruitful. It was a small and insignificant place, yet it would become known throughout the world. Let me tell you, when we look at Christmas Eve, when we look at the cable stations and the news stations on Christmas Eve, they're not going to show Garner. Now, I know that might disappoint some of us, but they're not. I'll get some texts, you know, Christmas Eve. Travis, I just saw Garner on the news. But I'll tell you where they will show. They'll show Bethlehem. They don't even know it, but they're fulfilling God's Word and elevating the fact that God chose the most unlikely place that was prophesied 800 years before the Lord was born, that this would be the place where Christ would come. Now I want you to see the connection between Micah 5 and the birth of Christ. Matthew chapter 2 verses 1 through 6. Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. About that time, some wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, "Where is the newborn King of the Jews? We saw His star as it rose, and we have come to worship Him." And King Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this, as was everyone else in Jerusalem. Let me pause right here and ask a question. I understand why Herod was disturbed. Why was all of Jerusalem disturbed? They knew Micah. They knew that he was prophesying that there was a coming Redeemer. Why would all of Jerusalem be disturbed? Why would they not be celebrating? Well, the short answer to that question is we don't know. But we can speculate. And it's been speculated that the reason that all Jerusalem was troubled along with Herod was because if Herod's not happy, how's that end? Ain't nobody happy. Huh? Now that's using a different context today, but I won't go there. But that's what's going on here. Because if Herod's not happy, he's going to make life miserable for everybody else. Now, I don't have a verse for you, but God has given us common sense. And if you study Herod and his arrogance and his thirst for power and the fact that and kill family to keep his power, then certainly everybody else would be on edge if Herod's not happy. King Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this, as was everyone in Jerusalem. He called a meeting of the leading priests and teachers of religious law and asked, "Where is the Messiah supposed to be born?" And they responded, "In Bethlehem in Judea." They said, "For this is what the prophet wrote." And the prophet they're referring to is Micah. And the verse they're referring to is Micah 5:2. "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the rulers of Judah. For a ruler will come from you who will be the shepherd for my people Israel." And so the chief priests, when Herod asked, where is he supposed to be born? They quoted Micah 5:2. Another passage in John chapter 7, verse 42, the scriptures clearly state that the Messiah will be born of the royal line of David in Bethlehem, the village where King David was born. And so it was this unlikely place. And then the second thing about the coming of this king is that it was in an amazing way, an undescribable way. Verse 2, the latter part, the one to be ruler in Israel. And here's what I want you to see, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Micah's talking about somebody who's coming, who has eternal existence. They're everlasting. And so what you see in the latter part of verse 2 is what is called the incarnation. Now, the word incarnation basically speaks about the fact that God becomes man. An amazing thing. And something, again, that the world would look at and call foolish. And how this incarnation took place was in an amazing way. The second person of the Trinity became our Emmanuel. God is with us. And where He and His eternal state in the presence of heaven itself left the throne of heaven and came and humbled himself and took upon himself the flesh. Read the book of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word is God, and the Word became flesh and it dwelt among us. It speaks of the incarnation. And here, 800 years before that, he speaks of the amazing way in which it would take place. And the prophet Isaiah expounds upon that truth when he says this: "The Lord himself will give you the sign. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. And let me tell you something. You may be here this morning and you look at this promise of the coming of this king in this unlikely place, and more critically in this amazing way through a virgin birth. And you say, "How can this be?" Well, let me just submit this thought to you. You're not the first one to ask that question. Because Mary, when the angel visited her and said, "You're highly blessed and you are bearing the Son of God," she said, "How can this be?" And it's because God does the unexplainable. God does immeasurably more. That ought to ring a bell. God does the amazing. So I'll ask you a question this morning. And this is much for me as it is for anyone in the sitting of this place. What is happening in your life? What is happening in your family? What is happening in the life of our church family? What is happening in the life of our community that only God Himself can be given credit for it? Because He'll share His glory with no man. And He does the unexplainable. He does the miraculous. And this king, this shepherd king, came in an undescribable way. A second or third thought I want you to see this morning in verse 3 is that in this time scale, if you will, this 800 years, you see a pause in His activity. The prophet is saying in verse 3, there'll be a period of time between his prophesying and the incarnation of Christ. And that period of time was 800 years. And so in verse 3, he says, "Therefore he shall give them up." He's speaking of his people. "Until the time that she who is in labor has given birth, then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the to the children of Israel. And so you see he's prophesying. There's going to be a pause between the time he's actually prophesying in the 8th century, 800 years before the birth of Christ, and the actual birth of Christ that he's speaking about. He said there's going to be a pause. And during that span of time, Judah, the southern kingdom, would lose her sovereignty. Again, therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. And what did that time look like? First, it was the Babylonians, as we've already seen in 2 Kings. Then it was the Persians. Then it was the Greeks, followed by struggles with Syria and Egypt. And finally, it was the Roman Empire. And you know what happened during that span of time? The house of David would fall. He went from being a shepherd to being a king. But in this time span, the royal family of David would shrink in its value and shrink in its importance. Listen to this. Until it was represented by a peasant girl by the name of Mary and a carpenter by the name of Joseph, who didn't even have enough money to rent a room. Isn't that amazing? And that's what happens, folks, when we turn our back on God. That the royal line of David had digressed to the place to where now it was represented by this humble couple. And then in verse 4, you see the honor do his name. In verse 4, he says, he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And this one shall be peace. When the Assyrians come into their land, when he treads in palaces, then we shall rise against him. 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod as its entrance. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian who comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. And so the close of this prophecy identifies the honor that's due to this Christ child that we celebrate during this Christmas season. Micah is speaking just as other prophets have spoken of a future time when the Messiah will be recognized by the whole world. And it's no doubt that this is in reference to his second coming. He came as a lamb, but he'll come back as a lion. He came as the good shepherd, but he's coming back as the Almighty King. And Micah is saying that this miracle that's going to happen in an unlikely place, in an unlikely way through a virgin, the coming, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that in this child is the Shepherd King. The one who came the first time that we celebrate his first coming this Christmas season, he came as the Good Shepherd, shepherding his flock. But when he comes back, he'll still be shepherding, but he'll be Shepherd King, the Almighty. And so you see, as the Shepherd King in verse 4, looking back in our text, verse 4, he says, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. He will not only be shepherd, but he will be Shepherd King. And in that you see, he will stand and he will not lie around. Let me tell you something, folks. If you are praying today that God will work, you're wasting your breath. You never have to pray for God to work. He does not lay around asking us to and prod him to work. He is always working. The prayer we have to pray is, God, show me your work. And so he stands and feeds his flock in the strength of the Lord. He will shepherd his flock. He will serve in the strength of the Lord. He will be great to the ends of the earth. He's talking about a future event. We're sitting here today. He's speaking of 800 years prophesying of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're here in over 2,000 years after that event and after his earthly ministry and his death, burial, and his resurrection. But he is speaking even beyond that time when he will be shepherd king and all the earth will know who he is. They shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Hebrews 13 says, now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, and ratified an eternal covenant with his blood, may he equip you with all you need for doing his will. May he produce in you through the power of Jesus Christ every good thing that is pleasing to him. All glory to him forever and ever. Amen. The writer of Hebrews is saying this shepherd king is available to each of us today. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. He's ratified. He has settled this issue of sin with a covenant of his blood to cleanse us. He's equipped you with all you need. We have everything necessary today to be effective in living the Christian life because of this shepherd king. And there's coming a day, as we saw earlier, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess. And then you see in verses 5 and 6, not only is he shepherd king, he is almighty king. And this one shall be peace when the Assyrians come into our land. And when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. They shall waste with the sword the land of the Assyrian and the land of Nimrod as his instrument. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. Now, I did this in the first hour and I'm going to do it for you too. If you're asleep, now would be a good time to wake up. Are you going to leave here scratching your head saying, what in the world is that little short preacher talking about? And I don't want you leaving here scratching your head. I want you leaving here knowing. The word Babylon is a synonym for what today? I'm giving you a test. I like to give tests because I look up the answer before I ask the questions. The word Babylon is a synonym today for the world. Babylon was so wicked and perverse that today, when you see reference in Scripture about Babylon, it's talking about the world in which we live. Well, there's a similar understanding with Old Testament prophets when it relates to Assyria. And so look with me in verse 5 again. When the Assyrian, he's talking about somebody. He's not talking about the nation. He's talking about somebody. When the Assyrian comes into our land, and when he, there again, it verifies the fact that he's talking about someone. When he treads in our palaces, then we will rise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. Now let's pray and go home, right? What's he talking about? Well, it was customary among Old Testament prophets when they spoke of Assyria that it was a synonym for war, for cruelty, and terror for Middle Eastern cities. Thus, the Old Testament prophets would use Assyria as a title for the Antichrist. And that's what is believed by Bible scholars Micah is doing here. Just as Babylon is a synonym for the world, Assyria is a synonym for the Antichrist. And so let me read it that way. When the Antichrist comes into our land and when he treads in our palaces, then we will rise against him seven shepherds and eight princely men. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrance. Thus he shall deliver us from the Antichrist when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. So Bible scholars believe that he is prophesying. We've witnessed his first coming. This is his second coming. And when the Antichrist comes in that 7-year period that we've talked about many times over the years, and then after that 7 years, there's a millennial kingdom established, that after that 7-year period to establish that 1,000-year reign, Jesus Christ is coming a second time. And he will come as Almighty King. And he will defeat the Antichrist and the false prophets and the world's governments that are opposed to Israel. And he will slay them all. So when he says, then we shall rise against him, here's what our defense is going to be. Seven shepherds and eight princely men. Again, Bible scholars believe there's symbolism in this, in a sense that when he says seven shepherds, he's talking about completeness. There's going to be a perfect shepherd. Who could that be? Jesus Christ. And then when he says eight princely men, the number eight speaks of a new beginning. And so here's where you understand this truth. That this child is Almighty God. He is an Almighty King. He came as the Good Shepherd. He's coming as the King the second time. And when he comes, he'll come opposing the Antichrist. And as the perfect Shepherd, he will bring a new beginning and set up that 1,000-year reign. And with that, I say this. Merry Christmas. Because this is what Christmas is about. And so, Mom and Dad, when you sit down with your children, you make sure they understand what it means when we say Merry Christmas. We can rejoice and we can celebrate because we have the Shepherd King. Let's pray together. Now, you may be here this morning and you've tried to embrace and understand what we've looked at in God's Word this morning. God may be speaking and drawing you toward Himself. And you may have this question. How can this be? And as I said earlier, you're not the first one to ask that question. But I want you to know that there's enough evidence in creation itself. There's enough general revelation, and then we have special revelation in God's Word and in the person of Jesus Christ, that man is without excuse today not to embrace through the eyes of faith that Jesus Christ is the Messiah of all mankind. Have you made that decision? If not, I can't think of a better time of the year to humble yourself. Remember Micah 6:8, to live justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before God. And my question is, have you ever humbled yourself before Almighty God? Just with a prayer this morning, Jesus, I know I have failed, I have sinned, and I turn away from that, and I turn to you. Right where you're sitting, I invite you to respond as God is speaking to your heart. If you've made that decision, what a time for us to come and celebrate the Shepherd King. You take a moment to pray this morning. Fathers, we were reminded as we began our time this morning that just as men of old, we rebel and turn against you, and out of your love and care, Lord, you bring discipline and correction. And Lord, ultimately, it is your desire to be a redemptive God in restoring us in righteousness and holiness that we might commune with you. And that's why we have Christmas. And that's why we have a Shepherd King. And so we thank you today, Lord, that we can leave this place with the hope of heaven and the comfort of knowing we are yours. As we leave here today, Lord, as we prepare for our Christmas celebrations, may we recognize and make Christ the focus of our celebration. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.